I'm sure that there's not any of us that start out or set out to be weak in our faith in Christ. And there's not one of us that says, my goal in life is to be two-faced. In fact, I think we all would say we admire the courageous, and we want to be us. We want to be rock solid in our convictions. And when I speak of being rock solid in our convictions, I'm not talking about political convictions or our loyalty to the local team or even standing up for our own family. But, of course, this morning we speak of our loyalty to Jesus Christ and our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In my weekly schedule, and especially in my study time, I don't waste much time each week trying to determine what will be the subject of my next sermon. As you know, normally we just go right through a book of the Bible. And for one practical thing, that saves me a great deal of time. But it also exposes us to God's Word in all its variety of applications. And instead of following what might be my pet peeves, we come to the next text. And Tom, I'm going to ask if you just give me a glass of water or a drink of water or something. All right. But some weeks, as we go through the next text, and particularly this one, and dealing with Peter, it's more difficult than others to prepare the sermon or to get around to doing it. Sometimes, you know, it just seems like I'm just ready to write and ready to go ahead. And some weeks, like this week, it's just putting it off and putting it off. Now, the problem is not the story. The story is a very familiar one. I think I've heard this story since I was a little boy, and I think many of you have heard this story since childhood. But I think what makes it difficult is that I can see a lot of Peter in me. And maybe if you look at it this morning, you can see a lot of Peter in you as well. Don't misunderstand. I don't think I'm one of Jesus' top disciples. I don't think that I'm one of the great leaders in the church, or that the future of the church depends upon me, as Peter and the other apostles were the foundation of the church. But what I do say is some of the weaknesses that we see in Peter's life, I can see very evident in my own. First of all, look at Peter, and we're going to look at three sections. My Bible, the way it opens up in Mark 14, I can see beginning at verse 27, a section. And I'm going to speak a little bit about that, because as I look at this, the first thing I notice about Peter is that he's very self-confident. And in a not a good way, but in a very harmful way. Very sure of himself. But then secondly, as we follow Jesus and Peter and the other disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, I see that confidence leads us to carelessness. Gethsemane, Jesus prays, but the disciples don't. Peter isn't convinced of the need to watch and pray. And then that leads to a collapse. So if you like a cute little outline, we've got one that he's so confident, and then that leads to carelessness and ultimately to his collapse. If you think that can't possibly apply to me or to you, then consider the times that we may have toned down our rhetoric a little bit, or we've justified the unbelief of our friends rather than speak to them directly, or we've failed to go public with our faith in Christ because we took into account the opinions of other people around us. If you're with me this morning, we'll follow along through this now. We'll go with Peter from confidence to carelessness to collapse. It's sort of a downward spiral. Beginning at the section over in verse 27, Jesus said, "You will all fall away." And then he quotes the prophet, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So you're going to be scattered. We'll get back together. It'll be in Galilee. But you're going to forsake me, Jesus says. And of course, Peter says those words, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Now, Peter was a leader among the committed. There were other followers of Jesus besides the 12. And I don't say that the 12 were the only committed. In fact, I wouldn't say that the 12 are even necessarily the most committed. You can't overlook the devoted women who listened to the gospel, who repented of their sin, who were baptized, and who supported financially and material the ministry of Christ. There were devoted women. There were other faithful disciples as well. We not only find these people with Jesus, we find the women at the foot of the cross. We find the women hurrying to the tomb early in the morning. We'd be wrong to say that the 12 were the absolute most committed followers of Jesus on earth. But that's not the point. The point is that the 12 were called for leadership. And that's what made them different. It's a little bit like the church. We don't say that the elders in the church are the most committed Christians in the entire church. No one makes that claim. No one should make that claim. After all, amongst the followers of Jesus, it wasn't a comparison game that they were going through. You know, they weren't trying to compare themselves among themselves and see who wins the prize as the most committed and gets the trophy at the end of the day. And it isn't that way in the church. But the point was that 12 had been called for leadership that the others didn't experience. They were chosen to be with Jesus. The 12 heard teaching that other people didn't hear. They saw miracles that some other people didn't see. They heard explanations of teaching that others didn't understand, and they were called to be the foundation of the church. That's the 12. But of the 12, of course, there were three that were given special privilege: Peter, James, and John, leaders among the apostles. Only those three were taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. Only those three were taken farther along with Jesus in Gethsemane. They were leaders among the leaders. At first mention, among the three leaders, of course, is always Peter. You don't read of James, Peter, and John, or John, James, and Peter, but it's always Peter, James, and John. Those three in that particular order, always. Only Peter made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He was the one that got it. He is the one that speaks up when others remain silent at the Transfiguration. He's the one that asks to walk on the water to come to Jesus. He's the boldest, and if he isn't the brightest, at least he's the one who gives his opinion first of all. And in Mark's gospel, Peter's name is mentioned some 20 times throughout the book. And in this current context, beginning at verse 27 to the end of the chapter, you'll note that it's Peter and Jesus, Peter and Jesus. Now, it's mostly all about Jesus. It's the story of Christ. It's the gospel. But Peter's account is woven in back and forth. These two things are going on simultaneously. So when Jesus says his sheep are going to be scattered and they would regather in Galilee, Peter says he wouldn't scatter. He's going to stay strong. Jesus made it specifically clear that very night Peter would deny him three times. And it would happen before the rooster crowing had finished. This rooster crowing thing, it's not an incidental thing that particular night the rooster happened to crow and other nights the rooster doesn't crow or the rooster always crows at the same time. But the crowing of the rooster was a term that was used to signify certain hours of the night. Some that I've read say that it meant that 12:30, 1:30, and 2:30 were considered the three rooster crowing hours of the night. Others say that the third crowing would be what happens just before dawn, before the break of day. I'm not sure just what hours it specifies. It isn't that roosters didn't crow at night, they really did. But the idea of the rooster crowing is, Jesus is saying that before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. And in fact, the rooster did crow. Now, all the 12, throughout their time with Jesus, had been scorned. They all knew what it was like to endure hardship as disciples. And they all had paid a price. This isn't a group of cowards. It isn't a group of men that lacked commitment. When Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you," everybody shook their head up and down, and they said, "Yes, we're in complete agreement with that." And we shouldn't assume that this is the first time their loyalty or commitment was ever tested. Another thing we should keep clear is Peter's problem was not his low self-esteem. We hear a lot about that in in our day. You know, a lot is said about the importance of being strong and having this good self-esteem. I see now that Hallmark is now selling encouragement cards. You know, give somebody a card, tell them, you know, you can do it, or you are the best, or we are the champions. You know how it all goes. You got to build up this self-esteem. I often wonder, if you are the best, then what does that say for everyone else? You know, and if you alone are the champions, then what does that say about the whole rest of the world? And it's all kind of silly when you look at it. Self-esteem, just the whole idea of self-esteem is worthless if it is baseless. It's worthless if it's baseless. You can have all the self-esteem in the world that you are terrific at mathematics, but if you can't add, it doesn't make any difference. You can have all the self-esteem in the world that you can close a sale, but if you never took the time to know your product and you don't know what you're selling, it's a joke. Self-esteem is worthless if it's baseless. And Peter had all the confidence in the world, all the self-esteem in the world. But you see, he didn't have anything to back it up. If it's all based on, if our walk with Christ is all based upon what we perceive as our ability to be strong, our commitment that we've built up, or our great understanding, our great faithfulness, then we need to watch out. We need to be very careful because we're headed for a fall. That's one problem I have with the evangelical pep rallies that take place in areas and nationwide. You know, they have these big men's events and big women's events that basically turn into a evangelical pep rally. We're all Christians and we're all here and we fill the stadium and we fill the arena and we get all pumped up and we shout and pat each other on the back. That may be fun. It may give you a jolt of adrenaline like a good strong cup of coffee might do, but it doesn't really make a difference at the end of the day. It won't in itself make you a powerful Christian. I think those kind of things are good for your self-esteem. You know, you feel part of the group. And when you're with the group, boy, we are strong and we are great, but so what? You can't take the group home with you. And frankly, I wouldn't want to live with that group all my life anyway. I mean, life goes on. And so it is. So it was with Peter. I think this danger of overconfidence is especially dangerous for preachers. Peter was a preacher. It's much easier to talk tough to the home crowd than it is to have a difficult conversation with a critic. It's easy to preach tough in the pulpit and be a coward on the street. See, we can all do that. I'll never forget my first landlord after we were married. We were still finishing up college, Bible college students. It was a very conservative school, and both drinking and smoking were strictly prohibited. You could get thrown out of school for that, and that's fine. But our landlord made it clear to us he would only rent to Bible college students. That was his plan, and it was worked out very well for him at that time. But when we came and agreed to rent from him, he made it absolutely clear that there would be no smoking in our little downstairs apartment. Well, we could agree with that. You know, that was no problem for us. Years later, after we'd moved away and came back to visit, at that time, he had decided to rent out his little apartment to someone who wasn't connected with the Bible college. And one thing that we noticed immediately was as we walked into the house, we could smell the cigarette smoke, and the no smoking sign was down. And the fact was, he could tell the Bible college students not to smoke because they weren't going to smoke anyway. But he couldn't quite tell it to a real smoker. That was a little bit beyond him. And I think it's easy for us sometimes to tell Christians that without Christ, you're lost. But it's much more difficult to say the same thing to someone who's actually lost. Peter had good intentions, but his confidence was in his own ability, and his natural weakness would lead him to compromise. We all have good intentions. No one questions our intentions. But Jesus said in Gethsemane, the spirit is willing and the body is weak. Which takes me to Gethsemane, which followed that, verses 32 to 42. One strong evidence that we trust in ourselves is our lack of our dependence upon God. That's the experience of the disciples and Peter when they go to the garden. Jesus says, watch and pray, watch and pray. It is a take back, as we said the other week, to the chapter before, chapter 13, when Jesus is speaking about the end times. Look at chapter 13, verse 32. He gives a parable of a vineyard here as we watch for the Lord's return. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. You do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it's evening or midnight or when the rooster crows, you know, that time between midnight and sunrise or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. What concerns us about the vineyard, about the household, while we wait for the owner to return? Are we worried about what other people think about the way we're running the household or the vineyard? Are we worried about our own comfort here while we wait for the owner to return? Or do we really value the approval of the owner and believe with all our hearts that he's coming? In the garden, the disciples are not convinced of their need for prayer, are they? They don't know how tough the test is going to be. And they don't know how helpless they will become. Just like us, we don't know how tough the test will be or how helpless we will become. And so they didn't pray. They didn't remain alert. When we're careless, it's evidence of our self-confidence. When we're careless spiritually, it's an evidence of our lack of awareness, of our own self-absorption. It shows our disturbing confusion of values. We think that our own ideas are so important, and the opinions of others are so important. It shows us that we do not see God as the source of our strength and our happiness, but we think we're going to be strong and happy just because we do our own thing or because we make our friends happy and we feel accepted. And so we worship other things. When the soldiers finally come, when the arrest suddenly happens, well, Peter's all there. You know, he shows an initial reaction of bravery. He's excited. He's swinging his sword, and then he runs away like all the rest. But, unlike all the rest, he comes back at a distance, following, to see what's going to happen. It says in verse 54, Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Some of the men reminded me yesterday of John 18:15. It says that there was another disciple that was known to the high priest that let Peter into the courtyard. That got Peter in. Who was that other disciple? Well, it doesn't say. Was it John? There's some reasons that it seems it probably was John. There are other reasons that seem it's unlikely that it was John. We really don't know who it was that let Peter in that was also there, who was a disciple. But whoever it was, and it's not certain who he was, the other disciple wasn't questioned. The other disciple was able to walk through and wasn't considered an object of interrogation. It was Peter alone that drew attention. Maybe because he was unknown in the residence. Maybe because he was the one that had swung his sword. Maybe he didn't clean all the blood off his sword. I don't know. But he's the only disciple to be found in the courtyard. He's the one that would be questioned and his faith would be tested. Now I thought for a moment, what should he have been praying out there in that garden? What could he have prayed? Do you ever think of that? Somebody says, well, you need to pray for an extended period of time. How do you pray for an extended period of time? Well, I think the way to pray for a period of time is to pray the scriptures. Here's something Peter could have prayed. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, and when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. He will set me high upon a rock. Psalm 147, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And even Psalm 39, as Miranda read earlier, or Psalm 37, as we prayed a few minutes ago. Fear God, trust in him. He will make you strong. Put your confidence in the Lord. But Peter didn't pray that. And when we're overconfident, we don't pray that either. And so what happens is this collapse, beginning at verse 66. Carelessness guarantees a collapse. If you want to be strong in the hour of trial, the only way to be strong in the hour of trial is to get ready ahead of time. It really doesn't matter how tough your team is in the locker room. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how bold you are when you're sitting here at church. It doesn't matter how strong you are in your faith when you're with your little Bible study group. What are you in the test? In the first test is right here as Peter is in this courtyard. You know, the house is there and Jesus is in an upstairs room. And inside the enclosure of the house is this courtyard. The presence of the fire tells us that this was an unplanned event. Soldiers weren't normally up late at night, in the middle of the night, or all night. And because they were, they needed some warmth and they built this fire. And here's a servant girl. It doesn't say a woman. It doesn't say a tough soldier. It says this servant girl, an observant young woman, and she asks this question in verse 67. She looked closely at him, and she says, "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. That's her observation. That's what she says. And Peter's immediate reaction is, stay under cover. After all, Peter is there following behind Jesus to see what would happen to the Lord. I'm sure he would have thought he wasn't in the courtyard on some evangelistic mission. It's better off just to be quiet. And so he moves over closer to the doorway, away from the fire. But here's the second test. It's the same girl again. She saw him standing there, and she said to those standing around, "That fellow is one of them." And again, he denies it. He tells the same lie. He stays undercover. But the third time, others are speaking up. Probably because Peter had spoken out. They'd heard his accent. They'd heard his dialect. When it says that Jesus ministered in Galilee, and it speaks of the disciples as being from Galilee, that's like saying you're from Appalachia. You know, that's like saying you're a hillbilly. You're from the backwoods someplace. You're not sophisticated. And they had this accent that they spoke with, and others recognized it. And so when they heard him speak, they said, "Well, truly, Jesus was from Galilee. You sound like a Galilean. Why else would you be here unless you're following Jesus? So quit trying to fool all of us. You're one of his group." And it says Peter responds with curses. It's a means of strengthening his statement. It doesn't mean he started swearing. What it means is, you know, he says, "By the God who lives in heaven, I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. Or may I be damned if I'm lying to you, but I am not a follower of Jesus." You see, he's strengthening his statement. He's strengthening his denial. And right after he says this, it says he hears the rooster crow in verse 72. And not only does he hear the rooster crow, But Luke, in his gospel, tells us that he looks up and he sees the face of Jesus looking in the out the window directly at him and looks into his face. He remembers. He remembers the words that Jesus had spoken, and he broke down and he wept and he left. I think of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And you know when I sit down and when I rise up. And you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere, but God is there. Peter experienced what Adam experienced in the garden, didn't he? The Lord says, where are you, Adam? Adam says, I'm hiding. I heard your voice. I knew I was naked. I was ashamed. I knew, God, that you saw me. Peter experienced what David experienced when Nathan the prophet came and stood before him and said, David, you're the man. You've been caught. Peter experienced what Ahab, the king, experienced when Elijah stood before him and addressed him with his sin. In the simplest of terms, what happens to Peter that night is that Peter was more afraid of the crowd than he was afraid of the Lord. He feared the crowd more than he feared God. People became more important to him than God in that situation. It was more important to be blessed, you might say, by the guards than to be blessed of God. The safety of the crowd is more real than the safety that could be provided by Christ. Now, that's exactly the story that we had last Wednesday night from Ahaz, isn't it? A king who was called upon by the prophet and told, just trust in God. Trust in God, he can deliver you. What is it that makes us so fearful of people? Here are three simple ways to say it. First of all, we're afraid that people will see us and will be exposed or humiliated for what we really are. Somebody will make fun of me. Someone will see my sin. They'll see my inconsistency. They'll see my weakness. And so we're afraid that people will see us. We're afraid that people will reject us. And we fear that rejection, that they'll ridicule us or maybe even hate us. We won't be accepted at school. Or maybe our business will suffer if others knew that we were a committed Christian. And it can go on even stronger. It could be that people will physically hurt me. I'm sure that's the point it got to here with Peter, that others would attack or oppress, and perhaps even to the point of death, as we've read and heard of martyrs in Turkey and China and Iraq, and you'll hear of martyrs this morning in the Sunday school hour. But most of us aren't afraid of physical attack. It's more that others will see us and reject us. Here's some things to think about. You're not in the courtyard of the high priest, but do you ever find yourself overcommitted, just so awfully busy, busy, busy all the time? Why is that? Is it because of the opinion of others? Most certainly it is. You find yourself to be easily embarrassed, always wondering what other people are going to think of you, how they're going to perceive of you. If you ever went on a diet, and every one of us has at one point or another, did you go on a diet for your health or for your appearance? Was it because of your health and your well-being, or was it just because of what other people would think of you as they saw you? Is there someone who just makes you angry, or is there some other person who makes you depressed? Why do you care? Why is the opinion of others so very important? Now, I know that it's popular to say, you just got to be your own person. You can't be shaped by others around you. But that's not what I'm saying. It's not be your own person. But it's fear God. Care about his opinion. Care about what God thinks about your schedule, what God thinks about your physical well-being. Care about what God thinks about your health, what He thinks about approval. And live for Him. You know, the most natural thing for all of us in this world is to be afraid of people, to fear them and try to conform to them. The world wants us to fear people. It wants us to fit in. And we can never have it both ways. And Peter couldn't have it both ways. It affects all of us as believers, as Christians. I think it affects some people. I know it does affect some people in the area of baptism, believers' baptism. The reason that they will not commit and they will not stand up and be baptized is because they're concerned what others might think. For some, it's an identification with a Bible-teaching church. They'd rather not be so identified because it might affect their business. It might affect what other people think of them because other people know of that church and its testimony. Sometimes it could just affect our schedules. And we say, well, I'd really like to worship the Lord. I'd really like to serve the Lord. I'd really like to do that. But, you know, I've got these friends, and we've got this thing going, or somebody else has got that, and somebody else asked me to go this, or the family said they were going there. Sometimes it's our identification at work as a Christian, whether we can be counted. Say, well, I do believe in Christ, and I do believe that is wrong, or I do believe this is right. Sometimes it's giving comfort or reassurance to other people who are not believers, because we think we might offend them. They might not think well of us if we told them that, well, there really is only one way to be saved, and that is in Jesus Christ, and Christ died for you to take away your sin. We're afraid to tell them they're lost. We're reluctant to invite others to our church. They might find out what we really believe. You know. Well, that's the sort of thing that Peter was going through to an even greater extent, with even greater pressure. Now, it is interesting. Peter is all alone. We might find significance in that. But you know what? Sometimes you're all alone. You can't always have all your buddies with you. You can't always have your support group walking behind you. Now, you can have others praying for you at all times, but sometimes we're alone. Sometimes kids are alone at school. There's not one other Christian around. And sometimes adults are alone at work. And sometimes you're the only one in the neighborhood that really cares. So what? What does God think? What kind of a man are you when you're alone? When you're on the business trip, when you're out of town, when you're the only one. Now, I also know that this isn't the last time Peter ever compromised. Later on, after all the reconciliation and everything took place, Galatians 2:12 said that he compromised with the Jewish Christians that didn't believe, that taught that a Gentile had to keep the law in order to be saved, and he compromised with them. And I think it was in his blood. I think he really did care what other people thought, and I think it's in our blood too. But that just reminds me that there's no perfect Christians. You know, there's no holy father that doesn't sin. There are no quote-unquote saints that lived a sinless life and somehow were raised to a higher standard than everyone else. There's no Mary, Mother of God, who never sinned. We're all lost sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and we all trip and fall at times. So what's the point of all this? What do we do? Stand up and say, be strong, people, be strong. Don't give in. And I'd say no. Because even the strongest, and I think Peter was the strongest, and I think that's why he was put here as an example, even the strongest fall. I think what we have to get to the point of doing is this. We have to get to the point where we care more about God than we do about anything else. And we especially care more about God than about others. We come to the point where we just confess our sin. We find the grace of God, as Peter would confess and find God's grace. Now, Peter didn't get rejected by Jesus because he fell. Jesus said this would happen. He said, meet with me in Galilee. Right at the end of this book, in Mark chapter 16, after Jesus is risen from the dead, he says these words in Mark 16:7. Go, tell his disciples, and Peter, this is the angel speaking, but says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. The message is, God has a message for Peter, and that is, it's not over, Peter. Go up to Galilee. We're going to pick up the pieces, and we're going to go on. But there's only one way to pick up the pieces. And that is, for Peter, it says, he broke down and he wept. And it wasn't all better in the morning. And it wasn't all better in the next morning. There were a number of days here in Peter's life that were filled with weeping and remorse and sincere repentance. What I'm saying is that it's one thing to fall, but what we need to do is just confess our sin, and we need to find the grace of God and just stop pretending. That doesn't mean we justify our sin. It's not like, well, we're a group of people, and so it doesn't matter if we sin. We said, I'm sorry, God, forgive me, and then we just go on with our lives, and it's all okay. That's not the point. Sincere, repentant faith and confession is an acknowledgement that our sin is an awful affront to God. But it's also forgiven because Christ suffered an awful death upon the cross of Calvary. So we don't reject Peter. We don't reject one another because of sin. But we also don't restore, and we're never restored unless there's repentance. And that's the process that Peter went through. Where does Peter end up? Fearless. Fearless. Preaching at Pentecost, Peter ends up crucified for Christ. Literally. Peter is no longer the self-confident man. He's the humble man who trusts in the power of God. And as it says in Acts 1:8, Peter is powerful, but he's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll close with these words that Peter gave us in 1 Peter 3. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened about what other people think, about the threats that they might make. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do that with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Someday, we all stand before Christ. Someday all the world will know that the only things that mattered in life, the only thing that mattered in life, the only person that mattered in life was God. And when that mattered most, everything else would just flows out from that proper worship. And so it is today, and so it should be this week by God's grace. May Christ be first. May we fear him above all else, trusting in him. And he had the power of his Spirit to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your faithful followers in the past. Thank you for Peter, a man called of you, a man instructed by you, a man forgiven by you, restored by you, and mightily used by you. And Lord, we would just be glad to have our lives follow the pattern of Peter. But for each of us, you have a different direction, you have a different plan. We're in different surroundings and different circumstances. But we have the same Lord, and we have the same commission. We are promised the same joy. And so, Lord, lead us in your truth. As we began our walk with you by faith in Christ, may it so continue. And may we rejoice in God our Savior, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.